Father, we just want to start off and thank you as we do every Sunday when we're able to walk through this building and sit down in a comfortable building that has heat, that has lights, that has running water, that just has all the things that make it comfortable to learn about you when there's so many places throughout this world that are struggling and fighting just to get one piece of your truth, and they'll do whatever they need to do and battle whatever they need to battle just to hear one little sliver of truth. And so many times that's very uncomfortable for those people, so we just don't want to take it for granted, the freedom that we have to come before you this morning and just learn about you in comfort and peace, and just not having to worry about who's going to walk through the door, who's going to tell us we can't be here. So we just thank you for that. We just want to pray just for your healing mercies. We've got Brother Mitch that has just some complications from a surgery as he's getting checked out again this morning. We just pray that you can use the doctors to heal him, give them the knowledge to do what's correct and do what's right. And you are the ultimate God who can heal and will heal. And we just put our trust in you. And as we're asking for just healing praise, we just also ask that you help Mike and help Eldred as they both also fight a cancer battle, that you can just reach down and heal them and just take the cancer away from their bodies, but just comfort them if it's your will that they have to go through that. Just give them the strength and comfort to carry on and move on. And if there's anybody else that we know, I'm sure as many people are sick and struggling with things, it seems we all know somebody. So we just take this time to pray for those people for the strength and encouragement, and just for you to be able to show your face through their situation. We just ask you this morning that as we continue to go through the book of 1 John, that you can reveal yourself to us, reveal your word to us, and how we can use it to not just fill our minds, but be able to apply it to our lives. So whatever it is that you've got for us this morning, I just ask that you set me aside. Let the Holy Spirit speak through me to convey those words. And as we all have busy minds and busy thoughts, I just pray that you can allow us to check that at the door. Leave that baggage and those bondages at the door. And you give us promise and promise over again throughout your word that you take those problems from us, those situations from us, and you deal with them. And it's just up to us to turn those to you. So we just ask you this morning that we can just faithfully give those problems to you so we can continue on our journey with you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to continue. If you just want to turn to 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to continue through chapter 3 this morning. So the first verse we're going to look at is 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. So the first question I have for you this morning is, what do you base your self-esteem upon? Self-esteem, you can look at as basically the confidence in yourself, or kind of your self-worth, or the abilities that you may have. So think about, what are those things that you're most confident in? What setting do you feel the most comfortable in? And then if you're thinking about that, think about who is determining that feeling of comfort and confidence that you have. Who are you basing that feeling of confident and comfort off of? Are they making you feel confident in a worldly viewpoint? Like, I respect you because of the way you look. I respect you because of the way you dress. I respect you for the house that you live in, the vehicles that you drive. You must have it together because your world looks like it's together. How are they basing that opinion off of? Or are they basing that off of a godly viewpoint of, I respect you because of who and what you are, where God has placed you, what God has made out of you? They're basing it off of two different things. Your confidence can be either basically viewed at as in a worldly viewpoint or in a spiritual viewpoint. So does the worldly things or the godly things make you comfortable? What about your setting? Where do you feel the most home and the most confident at? Do you feel the most comfortable when you're at work or around certain people because they don't know truly who you are? Like if you're at work, you're at work for up to 10 hours a day, so they think you're that person, but then when you go home, your spouse sees a different person, or your kids see a different person, or your family, whoever, sees a different person. What are you the most comfortable in? What scenario or what setting are you the most comfortable in? And why is that? Is it because the people that you're the most comfortable around don't know who the real you is? Or is it the people, they when you get home, maybe they do know who the real you is? The real you can be either one. You can be the real one at work, or you can be the real one at home. It depends on where you're the most comfortable. So your abilities, if our self-esteem is based upon abilities, what are our abilities? What are we using those for? Are we using our abilities for viewing, like for the feeding of our own pride and arrogance, the abilities that God has given us? What do we do with those abilities? Do we let the whole world know how good we are at something, pat ourselves on the back all the time, or have to have our name on the back of our shirt all the time? Or what are we doing with what God has given us? Is it for ultimately for His glory, or is it for our earthly glory and our earthly things moving on? So like self-respect, how does Satan look at your self-respect? How does Satan want you to see yourself? If you've ever thought of that, is there's the way that we see ourselves. Are we basing the way that we see ourselves off of how Satan wants us to see, or how God wants us to see ourselves? And Satan wants us to see ourselves full of what? We've covered it before in the last couple weeks, is pride and arrogance. That Satan wants us to be so full of ourselves that that's how we see ourselves, and we don't care about how God sees us or what God has designed us to do, because we're so full of trying to accomplish things in our own world. And you base that on, you know, you pick up a magazine and say, man, I wish I looked like him or her, or if only I lived in this house, you know, I would be okay. My self-esteem, I'd be able to walk through that door easier if I pulled up in that style of a vehicle, or if I'd be more confident walking down that, you know, if I lived in this house, because they're my neighbors and they see how I live. Or how do you see yourself? It's basically one of two things. Do you see yourself as a child of God? And God right here says in chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, such as we are. So do you see yourself as a child of God? That's what you need to start. I guess you need to ask yourself that. Do you truly see yourself as a child of God? Because the other thing that's kind of cool that you can put beside this is, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is also a Son of God. So what is the Bible? The majority of the Bible, what is it about? When you truly think about when I flip through every chapter of the Bible and you read through things, what is the Bible really about? It's learning to become more like Christ, right? That's the whole point of the Bible, is how can we become more like Christ? Do you see yourself as a member of God's family? Can we say we take it seriously? If we say, yeah, I consider myself a child of God, but do you take that seriously? So verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. What is Jesus? If it says that we will be like Him, what does that mean? What is that? Verse 3, we're going to just skip ahead quick. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. So verse 3 says we're going to become pure. Verse 5, jump ahead. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. Verse 5 says we're going to become sinless. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteousness. Jesus Christ is righteous. That means we will become righteous. This gives us the hope, and it helps us to live the way that God wants us to be. It just spelled out in those three verses that if we're like Christ, at some point we're going to be pure, sinless, and righteous. We'll be that for all eternity, but how can we be a part of those three things right now? And that goes back to what we've read in the first few chapters, is abiding. If we abide in Jesus Christ and He abides in us, it allows us to be pure, our thoughts, our actions, our motives. If we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit and utilizing the Holy Spirit as it's designed to, those thoughts that we have, they're going to be thoughts that are to advance the kingdom of God. They're not going to be thoughts that are going to advance our kingdom in our own world. They're going to be sinless thoughts. We're not going to have immoral thoughts. We're not going to have thoughts of envy or want or need. It's going to be thoughts that are pure. There again, it's going to be pure thoughts because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. God can be no part of sin, therefore our thoughts can be no part of sin. So, continue on in chapter 3, verse 3, and we're going to read through 13. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So don't get held up on that. You say, well, how can I? We all sin. We know we sin. How can I be, if it just calls out right there, the one who practices sin is part of the devil? Well, then you're saying, I'm calling you part of the devil because you sin. No, that is practicing. See, practicing of sin is the problem. When you're okay with sinning, when you consciously know that I'm going to go sin and I'm going to live in that sin, I'm going to continue in that sin, and I'm not going to repent for that sin, that is the problem. That's what John's talking about. There's a problem. The problem is the practicing of sin, not sin itself. Because we know that because of the previous two chapters that John spells out how that, number one, we are all sinners. Number two, in 1 John 1:9, how do we repent of those sins? God give us a way to repent of those sins, therefore he knew that they were going to be a problem. So sin is not the issue here, it's the practicing of sin, the living in the sin that's the problem. So verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, right there. If we're born of God, if we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we should know better not to be caught up into sin. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Does that mean forever? No, that is means why we are within a sin, why we are dealing in sin and walking through that sin, God can have no part of sin. Therefore, we are not walking in righteousness because God can have no part of it. But you say, well, how does that work with my eternal security then? How does that work? I've had somebody say, if I walk across that street and that they believe that if you die while you're in sin, that your salvation is null and void. Well, how scary of a way would that be to live your life? If I'm arguing with Hallie and I'm in sin and I walk outside that street and I slip on the ice and I fall and I hit my head and I die, does that mean that I go to hell? Does that mean that everything about Jesus Christ's salvation is null and void then? No. That is the promise of eternal security. That is why we have the hope of salvation. Eternal is forever. Forever is eternal. But sin, I cannot, if I am walking in sin, I cannot, the whole point of this is the Holy Spirit cannot work within me. See, John was talking about all the false teachers. Remember how we started this study of 1 John? That the time that it was only 80 to 90 years after Christ died, and there was already so many false teachers out and about trying to say that you can live in sin. It's no problem. It's no problem to worship this type of idol. It's no problem to sleep with all these people. It's not any problem to do this. Your sin's not a problem. That's what they were fighting with. So John's squaring away and saying, yes, sin is a problem. Sin is a problem. We cannot walk as God wants us to walk when we're walking in sin. That's why he's there again, 1 John 1:9. He gave us the way out. So chapter 3, verse 11, or 10, we'll finish here. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So if we are angry at somebody, if we have that hate towards somebody, what does that say right here? Nor the one who does not love his brother. Do I have to love him? Like in a six, remember we have different types of love. We're not talking the love of marrying and having a relationship. It's the agape love like Jesus Christ and God designed for us. The unconditional love. Yeah, I don't like what they're doing. I really don't necessarily like that person. I don't need to be around that person, but I still need to have a love for that person because that person is still a child of God. That person is still somebody that Jesus Christ died on that cross for and hung on that cross for. No matter how crappy of a person that may be, Jesus still died for that person. So if God tells us, I sent my son for that person, why are we any better than that person if we say that I have hate towards that person, I lash out against that person, I have issues with that person? We're no different. We're the problem. God tells us to be able to get along with people too. We don't have to be best friends with them. We don't have to invite them over to our house for supper every night. We don't. But God wants us to be respectful to that person. God wants us to use our unconditional love to have a care and ultimately say, okay, if that person, if I have such an issue with that person, maybe I need to see if there's a gap I can bridge to be able to show Jesus to that person. So, verse 11, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. He's jealous. Goes back just the fall of Satan and his angels, the jealousy. That when you really look at sin and why we do the things that we do, so many times it starts with jealousy. There's a little bit of something, I wish I had this because they have it. That starts something. Whatever that may be, looks, money, vehicle, whatever things, houses, children, kids, I wish my kid was like their kid. Whatever it may be, it all starts, jealousy starts everything. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Who does not love abides in death. So verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Look back at verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we be called children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So don't be surprised when the world hates us. Or they don't hate, necessarily they don't hate you, but maybe they just don't like what you stand for. When they lash out, or someone lashes out at you, or the way that you live, or they think you're a quack because you go to church every Sunday morning or every Thursday night, and you actually sit for an hour and read your Bible and do things, and they think you're a quack, or they think you're a quack because you're trying to tell them who Jesus Christ is, or you're trying to change a lifestyle that you've had in the past that doesn't align with theirs, so now you're the weirdo or you're the freak. What does verse 14 say? We know that we have passed out of death into life. Does it really matter? We passed out of death. We're not worried about death. If we know what we're doing is right as followers of Jesus, does it really matter what that person thinks of you? We know the answer. It doesn't matter. We know where our eternity is. We know what our future holds. So don't get held up and locked onto just one person that's sitting there trying to destroy you or trying to take you off the path that God wants you to be on. You know the end of the story. Galatians, you're in 1 John, flip back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. Hold your place because we'll be back in John. So Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. How big is God's family? Verse 26 shows us the height of God's family. It's to the throne of God. We're all sons of God. The depth, it shows us the depth in verse 27. It reaches into our baptism with Jesus Christ, who forever loves and accepts us. It shows us the width. It's wide enough to bring everyone together. In verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male, female, we are all one. The length is in 29. It goes all the way back to the promises that was given to Abraham. And you look all the way back in all the promises that God gave Abraham and all the promises after that he has already fulfilled. And that he will continue to fulfill. Those four verses show us the height, the depth, the width, and the length of our relationship of God's family. And anyone, as that verse starts in 26, anyone who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, we partake in that. We are his family. We are part of that family. What does it mean to be part of God's family? You're in Galatians 3, just flip over to Galatians 4 and look at verse 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What is it? It's history, so it's not a touchy subject. It's history. A slave versus a slave owner is the best comparison. And they talk about slaves in here because slaves have been clear back from the beginning of even the Bible that there's been slaves. We all know what a slave is. We all know what a master is, right? By accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior and being partaken into the family of God, being a child of God, it took us out of that slave setting and put us in the master's quarter. That's the best contrast that we can look at it. You say, well, a slave, I'm not out picking cotton or building pyramids in Egypt. What do you mean a slave? What's a slave mean to us as we sit here? What have we been talking about? A slave to sin. We are no longer a slave to sin because we are part of God's family. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Just what he talks about further in Galatians. We don't have to be yoked up to that sin of slavery again. Slavery does what? You're bound in chains. You're under somebody else's control. You're not free to do that which you wish to do. Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, allows us to be part of God's family, which takes us out of that slave setting and places us into the master's quarter. It's our fault, it's our problem, when we choose to walk down that grand staircase, out through the porch, and back out into the cotton field. That's our problem. That's our fault. When we chase the sin. Flip over to Romans chapter 8, 14 through 17. Romans 8, chapter 14 through 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. How many verses have we just read this morning that tells us we are heirs of the kingdom? We were all born in the United States. We don't have a king and a queen, right? But we know what that is. We can look at Queen Elizabeth and Prince Charles and all that type of setting. That is what we have. In our Christian life, that is what we have. You can look at theirs and say, well, I want that. I want that kingdom mentality. I want that kingdom living. Do you remember last week when we said the two dots on the board, the one little dot that we have is for 100 years on this earth? Would you rather have that kingdom functionality, that kingdom setting in your life now or for eternity? I'd rather have it for eternity, because that's forever. But I also want it now. John 10:10 says what? That Jesus Christ came in to give us life abundantly. I want to live my life abundantly. I want abundance in my life. I want to be an heir of the throne in my life right now. You say, how do we do that? How do we experience that? How do we grab hold of that? What did we read in the beginning was, if we are abiding in Him and He abides in me, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, just like Galatians said in chapter 8, that it unlocks the Holy Spirit, allows the Holy Spirit to be living within you. The Holy Spirit is the kingdom of God, allows us to partake in the kingdom of God. If we are a child of God, the Holy Spirit's within us. That is how we can walk through these doors and go experience our kingdom right here on earth. Because our kingdom is... Why do you think John says that in verses 1 and verses and 13 that people will think that you're weird? People will hate you. They will go against you. Because their kingdom is here and now. And their kingdom view, what their kingdom looks like, does not look like what our kingdom looks like when we're utilizing the Holy Spirit and walking this life with the power of the Holy Spirit and walking this life when we're not controlled by sin and we're not involved in sin all the time. That's two different lifestyles. People will notice that. Otherwise, He wouldn't have said that they're going to hate you, because they're going to notice the difference in you. If you're walking the way... And that's why so many things can get taken out of Scripture and twist it and say that you can lose your salvation because of verses like that in 1 John, when it says that, when you're not walking in righteousness, you're not a child, you're not part of God's kingdom. You're not found in the righteousness. They're taking that out and they're twisting it, not looking at the meaning of what it is, that the sin is the problem. You can still accept Jesus Christ as your as your Savior and have that security, but you're not going to experience His kingdom. What do we want for our children? We want the best for our children. Why does God want any different for us? God's not just sitting there waiting for us to screw up and strike us with a lightning bolt. God wants the best for us. He adopted us into His family. He calls us His children. If you would adopt somebody, or if you have your child, would you do everything terrible for him? Would you just throw him, lock him up in a basement, do whatever, and just say, you figure out it's your problem, I don't want nothing to do with you. I don't care what becomes of you, I don't want nothing to do with you. Sadly, that is true. There is people that do that, sick, twisted people that will do that. But why, if you think about your kids that way, and you would go through the work for your kids that you go through, why do you think that God doesn't fight that hard for you? He goes through and purposely tells us that we're adopted into His family. Go back to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll start 14 through 18. Actually, we'll go through 17, 14 through 17. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. At that time, there again, the practicing of sin. So you're telling me, if I walk out and I get mad and I shoot somebody and I murder somebody, there again, does that take me out of heaven? Does that ruin my eternity? My salvation, is it gone at that point? Some will tell you yes, but this tells us other. It is not. It's at that moment, when you pull that trigger and you're mad in that thought or whatever it is, are you abiding in sin at that moment? Yes, you are. It's sin. God tells us not to murder somebody. And the Ten Commandments goes clear back then. So at that moment, yes, we are sinning. Does that make it right? Absolutely not. But does that ruin your eternity? No. Does that screw things up for you in this rest of this life? Obviously, yes. Does sin screw things up for us in this life? Yes. Do we have to deal with consequences of things that we do? Yes. Can we still be used by God through those consequences? Yes. Verse 16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? To whom much is given, much is required. There's probably not any one of us, or any one of us that we know, you think of all the people that you know, that if they want a bottle of water, or they want a pop, or they want a candy bar from the Quick Stop down the street, can they go get it? Somehow, some way, do they maybe have a dollar in their pocket? No, but do they got a credit card in their pocket? Chances are yes. They have some way, somehow, they will get that. We live in a society that Satan uses it to distract us. You almost look at where we're at in history, where we're at as the United States, where we're at with our American dream that pretty much everybody experiences anyway. Does Satan have to work very hard to get us off track of doing what we're supposed to be doing for the kingdom of God? We're so easily distracted because we have everything that we need. We don't have to. Yes, we have to work for a house payment. Yes, we have to work for fuel to get to work. Yes, we have to work to help get food on the table for our family. But do we have an abundance? We have an abundance. In this geographical location that we're in, we have an abundance. What does God expect us to do? Are we just too busy making our life easy peasy perfect for our kingdom now and our American dream now. If we see somebody in need, does that trigger anything? If we see somebody, it just the easiest example is a homeless person. We all are part of a big city, whether we want to admit it or not. Yes, we live rural, but we go to a city for things at some point, sometime, whether it be a doctor, grocery store, whatever it may be. There's homeless people or people in need virtually everywhere. Are those people doing, are they part of a system that's probably scanning and screwing over a system? Yes, I think some of them are. I think some of them are out there and don't need to be. I think some of them could go get a clean shaven at any public restaurant, go into McDonald's and apply for a job and probably get a job. But is that your call on what that person does? Or is it your call when you see that person to say, well, hey, look at this, I got an extra $5 in my pocket. Do you think that maybe God is allowing us the opportunity to give that person $5? I can't control if he goes into the liquor store and buys booze with it or buys cigarettes or buys drugs or whatever he wants to do with that money. That's between him and God, not me. It's between me and God what I do when I'm in that situation. So take it out of a homeless situation. What if there's a family in need? There's medical issues everywhere. Well, they got money. They don't need that. Well, what if they need some sort of support? What if they need a meal cook that could just take the pressure off of somebody? If we see somebody in need, if you see a family that's in the middle of a struggle or in the middle of a situation that you know is not fun, do you reach out to them somehow? And not just a, hey, I'm praying for you type thing, which that's good, but do you really reach out to somebody and show that you're there for them? So what's the best way? In verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and see his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide him? What's the best way to show yourself as a follower of Christ? To love those around you, even when it costs you something. Because it will cost you something. And financially, it may not be. And 9 times out of 10, that's the easiest way for us to get ourselves, to make ourselves feel like we helped. But the bigger thing is your time. Time costs you something. Time costs us something because we cannot get time back. If I reach out to help somebody, if I reach out to do something, it's taking me away from what I want to be doing, what I think needs to be done, what is important to me. So how does the love of Christ abide in us, the love of God abide in us, if I'm too consumed with what I want to be doing? I don't want to go help them because it's going to take an hour of my day away and I really need to get this done. And those are legitimate things that we need to get done. They're part of our life. They're important to us. But I think too often we miss the opportunity that God has for us to help somebody. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. There again, actions speak louder than words. 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and as assurance of our heart before him, and whatever our heart condemns us for, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You mean everything? He doesn't know that I struggle with this. He doesn't know that those are really my thoughts. He doesn't really know that those things bother me. He doesn't really know that that's what I struggle with. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we will receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. You mean I wish for a brand new pickup? Am I going to walk outside and have a brand new pickup? That's not what it means. If we are abiding in Him, and we're allowing the Holy Spirit to walk and work in our life, we are what? Children of God. When your child asks you for something that is legitimate, that is something that they truly need, do you hesitate? And even if you don't have it, do you figure out how to have it or how to make it work for them? That is what he's talking about. He's not saying, because it's, if my girls come up and say, I want a unicorn, am I going to come up with a unicorn for them? No. They do it daily, yes. And they don't have one yet. But if they ask me for a simple drink of water, and I know that they're thirsty, do I give them a drink of water? Or do they ask me, hey, help me put my shoes on. I can't put my shoes on. Do I help them? Yes. That's what God, if it is something legitimate and in the will of God for your life, you'll get it. Will it necessarily be on our time? No. But will it be there? Yes. Verse 23, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us, and by the Spirit whom He has given us. John writes this to assure our hearts, with the confidence, and they equip us with the truth that Jesus Christ is abiding in you. We can and will be different than the world, because as heirs of the kingdom, as children of God, we have the Holy Spirit working in us and working on us to mold us into a servant that God designed us to be. I'm going to end with a poem, and some of you have heard this. It's probably the favorite poem that I have, since I'm such a big poetry buff. Might be the only one. The Chosen Vessel. The Master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf there were many. Which one would He choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest. And for someone like you, Master, gold would be the best. The Master passed on with no word at all. He looked at a silver urn, narrow and tall. I'll serve you, dear Master. I'll pour out your wine. And I'll be at your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true. And my silver will always compliment you. Unheeding, the Master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. Here, here, cried the vessel, I know I'll do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, cried the goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows, my contents so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide. The Master came next to a vessel of wood, polished and carved, it stolidly stood. You may use me, dear Master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather you use me for fruit, not for bread. Then the Master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the Master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and to use. Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, nor the one who is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one who is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor one who displays his contents so proud. Not the one who thinks he can do all things just right, but this plain earthly vessel filled with my power and might. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it, and filled it that day. Spoke to it kindly, there's work you must do, just pour out to others as I pour into you. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you so much for adopting us into your family, that we may be called children of you. We thank you for the promises that you've shown us, the promises that you will show us. We thank you for being such a great father figure to us, someone that we can lean on, someone that we can count on, somebody that we can trust that's going to be there for us with every situation and every problem that arises. We know that you're the one true one that we can count on. We know that you're the true one that's there for us. And we thank you for providing us with your word so that we can use it to fill our hearts, fill our souls, to just as we just read, so we can pour out it to others, so others around us know that we are children of God, and that we may let others know that it's a good thing to be called children of God, that it can be something that we can just shine so bright so others will want to see why it is that we have that hope that you've placed in us. Why can we get through the things we get through? Why can we handle the situations we want? Father, we want to show you. We want to show the world who you are. We want to show the world that we are children of God, that we are proud to be called yours. And we just pray that you give us the boldness to be able to do that. You've already given us the tools that you need, or that we need. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us the tools to succeed. It's up to us to take that first step to go out onto the battlefield. And Father, I pray that you give us the courage to be able to do that. Every day that we face, every problem that we have is something that we can utilize to further your kingdom. Give us the courage and the ability to do that. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.